Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today highlights Paul's argument for taking the gospel to the world. Our text is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
We are now arriving at Galatians chapter 2, and we've seen so far that Paul's argument has been one of affirming that he himself received a direct revelation from God about the gospel. And he alludes to this idea back in Acts chapter 9 that occurred when he had this direct encounter with Christ, and then he was brought up to the area of Arabia after a period of time and had 3 years where he would just obviously have a direct or some kind of clear and clarifying understanding of the gospel, then went up to Jerusalem, checked it out with the apostles, and they affirmed there that his message was in fact correct, Cephas and James, Peter and James. And then after an interval of 14 years, as he puts it in verse 1 of chapter 2, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so what we have here is Paul's continuing in this chapter to affirm the divine origin of his message. The reason why this is important to him is that this message, this gospel, is a message of salvation by grace through faith and not of works of the law. And Paul had encountered a number of people who were in fact opposed to this message. Now my suspicion is that this figure, 14 years, does not, although it could date from Paul's conversion, I think it's more likely referring to the Acts 15 event rather than the Acts 9 event. So there's a lot of time in his life of preparation, which, by the way, is a motif that I think we do well to watch. A person is a new convert. If they're well-known, what do? If they're well-known or if they're a popular figure, what do? We thrust them into public ministry, dumbest thing you can do. They're not mature enough to handle that yet. Instead, they need some desert time. That's what he did in Arabia, and that's what Moses had in Midian. The fact is that there are times when you just need to be prepared. And so the best thing you can do is to have somebody who mentors you and builds into you and equips you and gets you into the Word so that you begin to become familiar with that. And you get enough experience in this process that when it's time for you then to begin to explore this message and communicate this message and use the gifts God's given you, you have enough maturity spiritually to be able to manage that. And that's the important thing. So God basically sequesters Paul for a lot of time before he then goes up to Jerusalem the second time. And the issue here and the issue there was liberty. We saw in Acts chapter 14, if you flip back to that for just a moment, the very end of Acts 14, he's reporting about his first missionary journey where he was up in the churches around the region of Galatia and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and so forth. And he's reporting what had taken place when he went to Antioch. You see, the three missionary journeys all came out of Antioch in Syria, and they all returned to Antioch in Syria. And so it was a point of departure. So he goes back to the church there in Antioch, and he reports the good things that God has done among the Gentiles. This raises a controversy, does it not? Because the real issue in their minds, and many of the Judaizers' minds, is how on earth can these Gentiles become true followers of Jesus without actually succumbing to the Mosaic law? And so here's the issue. In verse 27 of Acts 14, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, this is in Antioch in Syria, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. But then in Acts 15 it goes on to say, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So some believers, some followers of Jesus, coming up from Judea. It says come down because you always go up to Jerusalem and you come down from Jerusalem, but that's the image. But they went north from Judea up to Antioch, and they were very disturbed about this message that they were hearing over these years, namely that Paul was now communicating this gospel to the Gentiles, but evidently not requiring them to be people who followed the Mosaic law. And so they were arguing this, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren, that is to say the leaders of the church of Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so they went up there and passed through the area of Phoenicia and Samaria and then described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they were arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So you get the picture now. So here he comes back from his first missionary journey. Many Gentiles have come to faith. Judaizers go north up to Antioch, cause dissension. The only way to settle this is to bring it to the center, Jerusalem. Bear in mind again that Jerusalem is where the gospel began. And it is no small issue that it began there because that's the city of the resurrection. If, in fact, the resurrection were not true, Jerusalem would not be a good place to begin. There'd be just far too many evidences and witnesses against the resurrection. The very fact that the day of Pentecost, they're saying, you yourselves know that this has happened, that the tomb is empty, and that could not be refuted, is an evidence then that this gospel really, which sprang out of Jerusalem, Acts 1:8, would then go up through Judea. And then the message would be then carried up through Samaria, and then the next part would be the uttermost parts of the world. That's where Paul's bringing it now. It goes outside of Samaria, and now goes to the uttermost parts of the world throughout the Roman Empire, and ultimately would spread from there. And so this is an extraordinarily important moment in the life of the church, because it would have to do with the issue of the Jews and the Gentiles. And so they wanted to go up to Jerusalem to settle the matter. Now, the interesting thing here is that this is the opposite to the problem with regard to Jewish evangelism today. That is to say, the legalists were saying that Gentiles must become Jews in order to become Christians. The argument today is that Jews must become Gentiles to become Christians. You get the idea here? It's just the opposite. Bear in mind that this message originated with Jews. It was about a Jew. It was a message that was embedded within the whole Old Testament understanding. And consequently, the real question was, how can the Gentiles be saved? Not how can the Jews be saved. Remember, Paul also, in his own missionary strategy, would always go where? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So that was this way of presenting the message to the Jews first, and then, regardless of their response, some would receive, some would reject, he would then also open it up to the Gentiles as well, because he saw himself, ironically, a man who was raised a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he sees himself, ironically, becoming the apostle to the Gentiles himself. And so that's the real issue here. And so given this understanding then, it's very important for us today to make sure we say, when we hear the question, what about the Jews, to say they're in the same boat as the Gentiles. The issue isn't whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The issue is what you do with Jesus. That's the issue. It all comes down to whether no matter who you are. And that's the ultimate issue here, is what do you do with him? And one has to respond to him and make a decision about him. And again, it's going to be based on the amount of knowledge we've had. But that's the gospel's point, is to convey and to communicate this good news and to propagate it, make it available so that others would know more and more about this radical message. So the fact is that the Jews had gotten themselves into such a legalistic fervor that they misconstrued the very nature of the law and supposed somehow that the law's intention was to bring a person into salvation. I'll be saying later on that that was never the law's purpose. The law was never revealed to save anybody, and nobody kept the law. There's only one who perfectly fulfilled the law, and you know who that was. And he fulfilled the law in thought and in word and in deed, and not merely on the basis of externals. Only he could fulfill the law. And he is the end of the law for righteousness to those who trust in him. So this is a very critical issue here, because it relates to the integrity of the true gospel that Paul is describing. And he's trying to indeed create a foundation for the rest of his message in trying to refute this legalistic mindset. And as I've said before, it is the natural disposition of the human condition to revert back to checklist living, isn't it? It's just the natural condition for us to go under and put ourselves under laws and rules and regulations. Don't do this, don't touch that, do this, do that, with the illusion that if we don't do the don'ts and do the do's, then what'll happen is that we're in good shape. And furthermore, people like the fact that you can kind of quantify that. They like the fact that you can kind of measure and peg where you are in the spiritual chart, you see. And people find that to be comforting. Moreover, they can also compare themselves with others and see how they're doing, how far down the line they are doing. And this is just not the nature of this message. It's an external versus an internal issue. That relates, by the way, to this whole matter of circumcision, which is often used in Scripture to describe in a symbolic manner the whole idea of putting yourself under the law of Moses. That becomes a symbol of the whole, because it was the sign of the covenant, and specifically it was related to the generations of men as we would go from generation to generation, and the problem of the transmission, almost like a viral sense of sin, so that it continued to go from one generation to another. And the issue of circumcision was not that that saved anybody, but that it put a person now in a position where they were seeking to be obedient to the Mosaic law. And if you turn with me, though, to Jeremiah 4, even in the Hebrew prophets, you'll see that that in itself, the mere act, isn't sufficient to do the trick. That is an act of obedience, and it is something they were required to do in order to be distinguished from the rest of the people of the world. It was an act of genuine obedience. Having said that, listen to what Jeremiah says in his fourth chapter when he says, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. If you would only do what I've asked you to do, the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled, because Abraham would be a blessing not merely to his descendants, but to whom else? All the world. So we ourselves are under the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, because through Abraham, the messianic seed was then communicated from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and on down to Judah and all the way down, finally, to our Lord Christ. And so this also was a new condition, a new heredity, and something that was leading to the preparation of this new message. If you'd only have done that, all the nations of the world would have been blessed in Yahweh. And furthermore, you yourselves would have been blessed. You yourselves would not have gone through the horrible oppression and judgment that Jeremiah predicted they will go through. Because he even then gave them a bona fide offer in the 11th hour. Even now, if you return, you will be delivered. Elsewhere he says, but you will say, we cannot, we will not. Because each of us will follow the stubbornness of our own way. In other words, he says it's a bona fide offer, but he says, I also know what you're going to do. You're going to reject this message. That's the fact. Jesus did the same thing with the Jews, remember? He gave them a bona fide offer, but they would ultimately, he knew their hearts, and they would ultimately reject. Bear in mind, though, that the disbelief of Israel would never nullify the faithfulness of God, would never defeat his program, never defeat his purposes. No sin, no act, no event, no catastrophe is ever big enough to defeat the purposes of God. That God is bigger than events. He's bigger than sin. He's bigger than evil. And even in those worst of times, He can turn that into a good. We may not see it at the moment, but we recognize in retrospect, as I'm sure you have in your own journey, that things that made no sense to us at the time, when you look at them from a point of view of a year, 2 years, maybe a decade later, what do you begin to discover? That there was more to it than met the eye. And that's a microcosm of what God's doing in history itself. Because in the same way, there are evil rulers who come, evil nations that are raised up, kingdoms and so forth. God raises them up, He deposes them. But no Stalin, no Hitler, no oppressor is able to defeat the ultimate intentions of God. And this is the picture. He is the Lord of history. And thus He's also the Lord of your life as well. If He can manage history, He can manage your life. Would you agree with that? And bigger than that, if He can manage the cosmos, He can manage history. You see the concept there? And I think He's doing a pretty good job with that. The one who holds the galaxies together, who spoke them into being, the exquisitely fine-tuned nature of this cosmos that would even make life possible. If He can manage that, I think He can manage human history. And if He can manage human history, He can manage your life. That is the perspective. That's why I often say, big God, small problems. Small God, big problems. The bigger your vision of God, the more you see your problems in perspective. That's just the way it works. And so our desire is to enhance, increase, amplify our vision of the greatness of God. So they'd forgotten this. Jeremiah goes on to say, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. So he's now talking not about a physical, but actually a spiritual form. Where he says, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So Jeremiah is saying, it's not the physical that's enough, it's the spiritual. You see, you need to understand that it's no good to have an external ritual without an internal reality. It does no good. And by the way, it's the same with baptism. It's very possible to have the external ritual without the internal reality. And it comes down to the question of whether, in fact, a person embraces the gospel and not whether they have the external ritual. Listen to Romans chapter 2 for Paul's perspective on this whole matter of Jews and Gentiles, because in Paul's argument in Romans, he's claiming that not only are the Gentiles under sin, but also even the Jews, both the religious and the moral Jew, also fall short of the glory of God. So he builds this airtight case, which he concludes later in Romans chapter 3. But in Romans chapter 2, specifically in verses 28 and 29, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is of the flesh. But he who is a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so I would also turn you to another text that relates and amplifies this material, Colossians. And there in Colossians chapter 2, we see a similar concept in verses 10 through 11. Colossians 2, verse 10. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made, how? Without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so the imagery here again is that of a spiritual reality, which is precisely what Jeremiah predicted in chapter 31 when he predicted the reality of the new covenant, whereby the law would not be external but be intrinsic, whereby the law would now be written in their hearts, so you would have a new heart. And that's why I say, when Jesus says that the problem comes from the heart of man, that's where all the wickedness comes from, the only solution is not to clean up your act. If your problem is your deepest nature, how can you possibly clean up your act? You see the problem there? A lot of people sometimes say, I'm not good enough to really receive the gospel or know Christ. They're missing the point here. No one is. No one's good enough. That's the very nature of it. If you were good enough, you wouldn't need the gospel. No one's going to be that good. Sure, some people are better than others. Sure, some people live better lives than others. There's no question, no ambiguity about that. But the fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's what Paul argues in Romans and then develops elsewhere as well. So thus, this idea is what Christ has done for us. The only solution, then, is an inside-out transformation, and that's called a heart transplant, where you get a new heart, and the old is taken away, and behold, all things become new. You become then a new creation. Part of the reason why you're a new creation is because you're no longer in the line of Adam, but where are you now? You're in the line of Christ. Mysteriously, in ways we cannot comprehend, when you came to faith in Christ and when you transferred your trust from your own self and your own works to Him, guess what happened? Something mysterious took place. You became somehow crucified with Christ. You became one who was buried with Him, and that you were raised from the dead with Him. And you then were ascended. You ascended to the right hand of the Father, and somehow mysteriously, we are now in Him. Moreover, the line of Adam, which was a line that led to death, is now replaced by the line of Christ, which is a life that has no beginning and no end. And thus, eternal life, which has no beginning and no end, is now the life of Christ, which is now in you. Thus, in an amazing sense, you have a new spiritual heredity, do you not? You have a new spiritual DNA, a new spiritual genetics. He's made it that new. And that new nature means a new destiny, that He is preparing for us a glorious hope. And nothing can defeat that hope that God has for us. So we have to understand again, and this is relevant for us today, the external versus the internal issue. It's the inside out. Going back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, so he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he takes Titus along with him. Titus, who had been with him in those days there in the missionary journey. It was because of a revelation that I went up. Remember, he mentioned this idea of a revelation in verse 12 of chapter 1. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, referring to this gospel of grace through faith. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Well, what does he mean by that? First of all, notice that he wisely goes to the leaders first. By the way, this is a very important principle in our lives. It has to do with a lot of things. Somebody does something wrong, don't go to a third party. Go to them. We don't have the courage to do it. That's the reason why it's much easier to complain about somebody to a third party. Am I right about this? Do you know what I'm talking about? But ultimately, really, that's the issue. In fact, if you complain if you're the third party being complained to, you know what you ought to say? Why are you telling me? Did you tell him? See, there's the issue. Then if the person doesn't respond, it may be therefore necessary to go further. But the point is here that it is wise to start on this level first. And in this particular case, he was prudent enough not to just communicate it to the church at large in Jerusalem, but to go in private to those who were in positions of authority and to communicate this message with them. He uses the phrase, this gospel, and he talks about the fact that he was submitting to them this gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. What is this gospel? Salvation by grace through faith alone. When he says he was afraid that he might be running or had run in vain, what he means is this. If the apostles, in fact, sided with the Judaizers, then what it would mean then that on the issue of the Gentiles and the law, law-keeping then would apparently be necessary to perfect the work of Christ, and Paul's gospel would not have been congruent with theirs. You see that this was a critical moment in the history of the church. And so he's saying this determined everything. And the Acts 15 Council, which took place in the year 50 AD, is a pivotal point in the book of Acts and the pivotal point in the history of the church. And I'll be commenting more about that. But let's go to verses 3 to 5. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. You see, the case of Titus was very different from the case of Timothy. It turns out that Timothy was a half-Jew, and thus circumcision would have actually hindered his ministry among the people of Israel. If you go back to Acts 16, or you don't have to go there, I'll go there, and Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, it describes this particular incident. But I want you to distinguish this from what happens here with Titus. In Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, so he's half Jewish, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So we see that he had that Jewish heritage from his mother. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So the question was going to be then, if he's going to minister then to the Greeks, but if he's also he's seen as being a man whose mother is Jewish, Paul said it would be prudent for us to then, among the Jews, circumcise him in this situation. But that was different in the case of Titus. Titus was a test case because both his mother and his father were Greek. And if he were required to be circumcised, it would have been an admission in this case that, in fact, the Greeks need to become Jews in order to become Christians. You see the problem that would be. And so there was this whole issue. Was he regenerate or not would be the question. And Paul would not compromise here. It was a matter of principle. And thus, he says, in spite of all this, they stood firm. Then in verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God knows, shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. I love that phrase, God shows no partiality. Have you noticed God's not impressed with reputation in this world? Paul respected but did not fear or try to buy the influence of their leaders. It's one thing to respect someone, but it's another thing to put your fear in people rather than in God. And that is what he's trying to avoid. You see, the problem of showing partiality is that God doesn't show it. And furthermore, we cannot impress him. Don't try ever to impress God. I fear that there are some people in ministry who have bought into the delusion that God needs them. They've bought into that delusion. And when you suppose that you can contribute something to the work of God, you are in serious trouble. Bear in mind, you can't contribute anything. You can participate in his work, but you cannot contribute. By contributing, I mean that you could add something to God that he doesn't currently have, you see. But what does he need you? You see, if you or if I chose not to engage in the ministry we were called to engage in, God's purposes will still be accomplished in some other way. But God is saying, however, I want to give you the dignity of participation so that what you do will really matter and that it will have a bearing and an impact on other people's lives. And bear in mind, every one of us in this room is called to be a full-time Christian disciple. Full-time disciple, a full-time minister. You are all in full-time ministry. You may not see it that way because we've bought the compartmentalized lie of supposing that there are some things that are secular and some things that are spiritual, which is simply not the case. The secular, as I've told you before, becomes spiritual when the focus of your heart is the eternal. So the most mundane activity then can be brought into and infused with the glory of God if you are willing then to do it for him and in his name. And so what you do to another by way of service, by way of love, when you make a decision, when you make a business decision, when you're putting a deal together, when you're talking with somebody, in all those cases, you can welcome Christ into that process and thus turn what appeared to be secular into something very spiritual. I work with a lot of business and professional people, and what my job in part is to do is to teach them that their business should be run to the glory of God, and that in fact their work is an arena of worship. That's a real difficult mindset for people to buy into. But if I can get them to understand that, then they can see that the worship and the sacredness of what goes on in that arena on Monday morning is as significant an act of worship as what we do on Sunday morning. You see, because on Sunday morning, it's the church gathered, is it not? We gather together. The body, the church, of course, is not a building. If we're a building, we're all in trouble. The church gathered is a reality, an organism, a living entity, whereby people who are members of the body of Christ converge together and through their diverse spiritual gifts experience a unity in that diversity as they minister to one another, build into one another, edify one another, so that what happens then? Now they're capable of being the church scattered. And so the rest of the week they are scattered into the world. And they become salt and light in that world. But you understand we need to be gathered from time to time to be refreshed, to be fed, so that we can then be empowered to again minister in the world. Does that make sense to you? So really where the discipleship and evangelism takes place primarily will not be so much in the church as it will be in the world through this army of people who understand that they are all called to full-time Christian ministry. The only difference between you and me, I call myself a vocational Christian worker. To distinguish, the only difference between you and me is how our ministry is funded. You get the idea? Your ministry is funded one way, mine is funded another way. And indeed, there are some people who are called perhaps to make this their direct focus, but that's not the issue. My ministry is no greater than yours. And God is not impressed with the sphere of influence. There are, as Francis Schaeffer put it, no little places and no little people. Bear this in mind. When you are discipling your children, when you are serving people who are your customers or clients, when you are loving people who are in your arena of influence, you are doing ministry that can be just as significant as those who make a big splash in the pages of church history and on the pages today. I want you to understand that there is a great dignity. It's the divine equalizer, because it's not the place, it's not the person, it's not the sphere of influence, it's not the size that impresses God. Bear in mind, what did I say before? You can't impress Him, nor does He need you. Bear in mind that you didn't come to faith in Christ, you didn't become a Christian, He didn't call you because you were so good looking. Because you were so intelligent, because you were so talented. He loved you because, why?
You're needy.
You're needy, yeah. But even then, He doesn't have to love you. There's a lot of needy things out there. But He loved us because He chose to love us. It's a volitional love, not born out of something intrinsic to the one beloved. That is the only basis for utter security. I know no other basis for true security. Because you see, if nothing in me merited His love, then nothing I can do can separate me from that love. That's called security. And you don't have anybody you need to impress, no one you need to manipulate, because God takes care of the outcome as well. Nobody you need to somehow please because you're afraid of their opinions or their expectations, but rather you're liberated to be Christ's man, Christ's woman in that situation. And that is a very comforting thought. This frees us from the bondage of legalism and moves us into the realm of liberty. And so let's go on then and consider this idea. The fact is, it's not the greatness of the worker, but the greatness of the message. That's where the greatness is. You and I are conveyors. We are like vessels of clay, but we contain something precious inside us. And sometimes that vessel needs to be broken in order that the precious nard can come out. And that is the image here as well, that we are treasure in earthen vessels. Verses 7 to 9, he goes on to say, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." There's a parity there. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised." You see the concept? This is what they did. So the apostles then recognized the validity of Paul's commission. They also realized that they were called to different arenas of ministry, to different people. But it was the same gospel, and that's what Paul is trying to develop here. Whether you are focusing on the Jews, whether you're focusing on the Gentiles, the gospel remains the same. And he's building this case in these first two chapters so that he can then move on from there and communicate the reality of the error of legalism and Judaism as an end in itself, and to show that we who are Jew and Gentile have true freedom and liberty in Christ. We are no longer subject to the slavery and the bondage of that which could never save. And that's where he's going in this argument indeed. James and Cephas and John, Cephas, of course, another name for Peter, and his key role in Acts chapters 1 through 12. Remember, he was given the keys to the kingdom. Remember that concept there? And it was Peter who was there in Acts chapter 2 and gave that remarkable sermon on the day of Pentecost, opening it up really to the Jews. But then the next step in the gospel would be to the Samaritans, and Peter was also involved with the Samaritans and their coming to faith in Christ. And then third, Peter in Acts chapter 10 through 12 was involved with the Gentiles, with Cornelius. And so once again, in all three cases, he was the man that God used to open the door to those three spheres, and then it went beyond him. Now, Peter focused there on those levels. Later on, he would go to Rome, but for this period of time, then, he would be there primarily working out of Jerusalem, but in working in these people's lives. So this was Peter's key role. James, this is the half-brother of Christ. This is not the son of Zebedee. The son of Zebedee, who was one of the original 12, had by this time been put to death. But this is Jesus' half-brother. Listen to these words, for example, this description here in Matthew 13:55, when they were offended at Jesus. This was not unusual. Matthew 13:55. "Who is this guy? Who does he make himself out to be?" they were basically saying. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things?" You see, so they actually list James and Jude as the two of their brothers. And then there's a parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, very similar. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" So it's the same idea. They took offense at him is what was happening. And we know as well that this James then, according to Galatians chapter 1 verse 19, which we saw last time we were together, "I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So we know specifically this is the Lord's brother mentioned in those texts. Bear in mind that James did not come to faith until after the resurrection. It was after, at the resurrection, that Jesus appeared to his brother James, his half-brother James. Then he came to faith, you see, and then became a pillar of the church. Even his brothers weren't believing in him until after the resurrection, which is significant. So, by the way, sometimes we say, "Gosh, if I'd only been there." Yeah. Don't kid yourself. You would have done the same thing these people did. You wouldn't have recognized him for who he was. That's just the reality of it. Now, if you knew what you knew and you were there, that's another matter. You see, if you knew what you now know and cheat and then go back in time, that would be a very different issue. But that's not the way it works in history. At any rate, this is James, and this is Peter, and then John we're dealing with here as well. This is the these are the pillars of the faith. And so basically, Jesus breaks down the barrier, and this is very, very important. They recognized that the Gentiles do not have to become Jews to become Christians, both saved through faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile. In Acts chapter 15, let me go back to that great council, because this council has a bearing on you and me. That Jerusalem council that Paul was describing, and we read a few verses leading up to it, in the year 50, some of the key verses there were verses 13 to 21. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," this is Peter, "has related how God at first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood." The reason, by the way, for that was not that they were keeping the law, but they would not be a direct offense to the people. The gospel has enough offense without adding your own. So that was the idea. So they were doing this for that reason. "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And that's the idea. So that decision was extremely important, and it made all the difference. If you listen to me, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll hear it the same way again. I won't read the whole of verses 11 through 22. But there he refers to this idea that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is by the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near to the blood, by the blood of Christ. And he's our peace. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall and made now a unity out of that diversity. Bear in mind then that you and I are privileged to be the recipients of the blessings, the spiritual blessings of the covenant of Abraham. It's my conviction that the physical realm of that blessing will ultimately await its fulfillment in the future, but you and I now are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Let me close in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have together to reflect upon your word, and I ask that we would rejoice in hope of the glory of God and recognize that our salvation is a gift that we could never have earned, achieved, or merited. And I pray as well that we would be impressed by the things that impress you, not the things that impress people. Nothing can really ultimately last that you do not yourself say matters. So I pray that we would invest our lives wisely and well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.